We have been going through a series, and we're coming to the end of it, not today, but next week, called Taking Inventory. And basically, the idea is this, that Jesus gives seven messages to seven different churches, and in those churches, he says what he likes and what he doesn't like. And so our goal is to listen to see, are there things he says he likes? So we need to see if we have those things in our midst. If not, we need to ask the question, why not? If there are things that he says he doesn't like, we need to look and see if we have those things in our midst and ask the question, why would we have those if the one who is king of the church, head of the church, says not to? And so we've been through several churches, five churches so far. The very first one was the church in Ephesus. And they were a church that had good doctrine. And maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been to a church, had good doctrine. They knew what they believed. They had good works. But they had abandoned or left their first love. So Jesus calls them to repent. And then we had the church in Smyrna, a church with great suffering and persecution. And we were challenged with the idea of letting go of the things of this world. We had Pergamum. It was a church with love, yet there was a small group that was starting to have false doctrine and belief and so in morality. And so they are also called to repent. Thyatira, it's Pergamum. Several years down the road, it's grown. And so you've got what we called a hybrid religion. And people took not just Jesus also, or Jesus alone, but took Jesus also. Then we had Sardis, and they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. And so they had the appearance of life, and yet Jesus said they were a dead church, and they were on the threshold of vanishing. And so they also are encouraged to repent. And for those who conquer, we looked at the idea that our names are secure in the book of life. And today we come to another church. It is the church in Philadelphia. Church in Philadelphia. And if we were to do the quick map, we see where we're heading. It's in our world, and it's right here, present day Turkey. And so we'll go one more over. And you'll see that we're completing a circle here. And so we looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. And now we're just about 10, 15 miles to the east, southeast of Sardis, which is Philadelphia. And then we finish up next week with Laodicea. And so the city in Philadelphia, you know, how many of y'all know what Philadelphia means? All right, we have our own Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. Oh, sweet. That is very sweet. They got their name back in 140 B.C., Attalus II named the city as a dedication to his brother Eumenes, and thus it was this idea of the brother that he loved, and so it was Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It is, I'll show you here a picture. It also was a slight acropolis, not like Sardis from last week, but you'll notice there, it's not the big mountains back there, but the smaller one, kind of that darker middle region, was Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is in current day Al-Sha'ir. And Al-Sha'ir is, I'll show you a quick picture of that. So it's a city of about 40,000 people. And it's, you know, not a huge city. And I'll say this about Philadelphia. Of all the cities we've studied so far, it's the smallest. All right, the smallest city. If you were to go on a tour of the seven churches, you would spend your least amount of time at Philadelphia. Because there's not a lot there. There is some things that you could go and you could say, hey, look, it's a wall of the city. And so you'd see that and you'd see little pieces of things here and there. But there's little to no excavation there. And I want to show you something that to me is fascinating. This is, you'll notice it kind of slopes downward. It's this is within Philadelphia. This has not been excavated, but what this is, and we've seen them before. We've seen the theaters that kind of slope down, right? And they have different steps that walk up, different seats. That's what this is. Buried underneath some greenery now and some trees. It's not been excavated there. But that's very much like the city. They are known for something. If you can tell here, these are grapes, all right? And so they were known for grapes. Today they still make raisins and a little bit of wine. But back then they were known for their wine, all right? And so part of the worship that they had there was the Greek god Dionysus, and so they would worship this one who is the god of the grape harvest, and he's come up one other time as we looked. One thing that they are known for, however, is with the ability to, the reason they have this ability to create so many grapes is that the soil there is very fertile. And it is like that because this is a volcanic, the city itself was created by volcanoes, and so what would happen is the volcanic ash would go into the soil, and so it's very rich soil. Kids, I asked this in the first service, no one knew this answer, but where you have kind of mountains and volcanoes, what else do you have? I know, this is one of those games that kind of guess what I'm thinking. It's earthquakes. And so this place is known for earthquakes. Of all the cities we've looked at, several of them had some destruction in AD 17, but this one had the most destruction of all of them. And this is where it gets very important. There was, in AD 17, there was an earthquake that occurred, and it destroyed pretty much everything. And there was a desperate need for help. Emperor Tiberius came on the scene, and he cut back taxes, he relieves taxes, and he contributes to the rebuilding. And so the city renames itself after this, and what it means, the new name that they gave it was New Caesar. New Caesar. And so they took on this different name in honor of Tiberius. And then about 25 to 30 years later, they sought to honor another emperor. It has four names: Emperor Titus, Flavius, Sabinus, Vespasianus, and they renamed the city Flavia. Two times, this city called Philadelphia takes on a different name. One final thing that's important, and it's actually found in our passage in verse 9, is this. Let me read it to you. This is important to know about the city. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. There is a strong Jewish presence in this city. And you have to put yourself back in the day of first century. All right? If a Jew looked at the scriptures, studied the scriptures, came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised, did they feel like they were leaving Judaism for Christianity early on? No. What they saw is, this is the Messiah that's been prophesied. I'm a Jew. It's part of my heritage, and part of being a Jew is now I recognize this Messiah. And so early on in the early church, where would a Jew that saw Jesus as Lord and Savior, where would they still go to worship? And what kind of building? Synagogue. And so they would go to the synagogue, and over time, this group became known as the Nazarene sect. And you learn a little bit about that in the book of Acts. You see Paul talking about this title, Nazarene sect. But the Nazarene sect was this idea of those who were Jews who followed Jesus, and they were seen as heretical. And so now we have in this church, in this city, these Jews that are shutting the door of the synagogue to who? To the Christians. To those who proclaim Christ, to the Jews in the area who still sought to worship in the synagogue, but now the doors are being shut. And this final picture here is probably, if you were to visit Philadelphia, one of the things that stands out the most. You see these two pillars that are remaining from a church that was in about 600 AD. And the church, many years ago, there was an earthquake and the church itself collapsed. And these are the two things that are left there. But it's one of the early churches, about 600 AD. And those are the pillars that are remaining in this city. And so the question is this. Here's a city that is small, and we're going to look at the passage that says that they have little power. They are in a place where they are being locked out of the place of worship. They're of little power. They're being locked out of the place of worship. They experience earthquakes. It's not a big city. It's a small city. What does Jesus say to such a group of little power? Let's listen to what he says in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have. So that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray for our time this morning that you would open our eyes and our ears, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, Lord. If anything is going to happen this morning of significance eternally, Lord, it comes from you. And we seek you now in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was in Louisiana, there was a guy who went to our church. He was a good friend of mine named Eddie. And Eddie had been training for a marathon, and we knew that Eddie was going to run the marathon. And I talked to him a little bit before he left, and then he goes and he leaves for the marathon. And the next Sunday after the marathon, he comes back and he's got road rash all over his face. I said, Eddie, boy, what in the world happened to you? He said, I fell down in the marathon. I said, oh man, that's awful. Were you able to finish? Oh, I was able to finish. And he said, it's not necessarily that I fell. It was kind of how I fell that was pretty embarrassing. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, I was at the very end, the long stretch, and I looked up and I saw the finish line. And so it was there in the distance. He saw everyone clapping and cheering him on. And so Eddie started getting, you know, a little arrogant maybe. Started, you know, putting his hands up like he's number one. And, you know, he wasn't the first guy to finish the marathon. He was toward the back end. But he was just playing it up like he was, you know, everything. And everyone's cheering and all this. Well, what had happened is they had rolled out that final carpet, you know, that you run up to cross the finish line, kind of the red carpet treatment. And what happened is Eddie, as he was making that final push and literally on the line itself, his foot caught that carpet. And in front of all these people, just spread out like this because his hands were already up celebrating, he just slid. And I'd love to see kind of that final picture they take, you know, when you finish the race. Because he would have been face down, you know, in the past the carpet into the concrete, and it had just put road rash all over his face. Of course, his wife was quick to remind him of a verse that's pride comes before the fall. And that there was this sense of which Eddie had become, he had trained all this time, and then he became lackadaisical, became kind of a little bit maybe prideful that he had finished. And he goes, and sure enough, his pride comes before the fall. And we saw last week this city that was very much like this, the city of Sardis, where they had great arrogance. They were on top of a mountain. They were going to be safe. And now they fell. Pride for them also came before the fall. And so now we have here a church that's on the opposite end of things. This is not a church that's prideful, like Sardis of last week. This is a church that has, as Jesus says, little power. And what I'd like for us to do as we look at this is to see what is going on in this church that's much different. It's the contrast of last week. And we're going to go a little bit out of order of the text. First of all, we're going to quickly understand the church's condition, try to find out what's going on there, and then we're going to look at Jesus' message to the church. So first of all, what's going on in the church in Philadelphia? Well, verse 8, we will start there. It says this. So what's their condition? He says this, "I know your works. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." What do we see that stands out here? The very first thing is they have works. All right, now let's be very clear. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." Do our works earn salvation? No. Do our works merit a relationship before God? No, we are saved, what? By grace alone, through faith alone. All right, not of our own works. So we're saved through faith alone. But as a professor of mine once said, true faith is never alone. We're saved through faith alone, but true faith is what? It's never alone. What does that mean? It means that true faith always has works, always has fruit that flows out of that. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who goes, who walks the aisle, who prays a prayer, and from that point forward has no fruit. All right? That's not a Christian. Instead, what a Christian is one where there is both this acceptance of the free gift of God, grace alone, and through faith in Him, but that faith is never alone, that there's always a sense of works. And we've seen this in all the different churches, in many of the churches at least, that Jesus mentions their works. And so we have a city here, a church that has good works. And so we also see, secondly, that they have kept His word. Like the church in Ephesus, they know their Bible. They've kept Jesus' word. They are faithful to the Scriptures. They've also, He says, "not denied my name." Regardless of the circumstance, they have remained faithful to Christ. Despite the fact that they are being shut out of their place of worship, they have remained faithful to Christ. And so they have not denied His name. And then the one I want to spend the most time on is says this. He says that they have but little power. They have but little power. So what does this mean? That they are spiritually weak? I don't think it means that they're spiritually weak. We have a church that Jesus gives all sorts of encouragement to. So what does it mean that they have little power? Well, I believe that it is this, that they are a minority in Philadelphia. The Christian is a minority in Philadelphia. And so they look around and they have little power. And maybe you feel this way. Have you ever felt this way, that maybe you are the only Christian in your family? And so what happens is you go to family reunions, you go to Thanksgiving dinner, you go to Christmas morning, and what do you feel like in the midst of your family? You feel small. You feel of little power. You try to be effective in your family, and yet there's very little feedback that seems positive, very little response from them. Maybe you're a businessman and you're the only Christian at your job. So you go on these trips or you're in the office and you just see perverseness all around you and you feel small. You feel that you have little power. Maybe you're a teacher at a school and you see all different things that are being put up, different policies and things that protect this idea of being able to share any part of your faith, and you feel once again very small. Maybe the culture in general, that we look around and we see a church and we see a Christian church in our culture, and it seems to be what? A very little power. A very little power. We seem to be the minority. Whenever my first sermon that was here, it was about 10 months ago now, coming up on a year, and I put this picture up there. And what we talked about the very first sermon in April was this idea that this is, and by the way, what is this a map of? Kansas City, all right? Kansas City. And so what we talked about that morning was the idea that this is a desolate place. Right now, if you were to put to scale there, Gashland Presbyterian Church, how big are we on the map? Right? We're probably about, what, 7 or 8 inches on the map? No, how big are we? You can't see us. You can't see us. We're a very small part of that. And so at times, though, we might have this sense of, we've got strength or power. We look around and we see that we're the minority. It seems that we have but little power. And so what do? Maybe we just pack it in, say it's not even worth it. City's too big. Let's just give up. May we say, well, let's just turn inward then. Let's keep preaching. Let's keep doing Sunday schools. Let's keep doing things to kind of keep ourselves happy, and we'll just stay inward focused. Maybe that's the conclusion. You know, one of the times whenever I felt like this, a small piece of a city, it was back in my junior year of college, and I was we went to New York City with my family for Christmas. And I was at a place spiritually where I felt like I was very strong. I was involved in ministry. I felt like I had great fellowship with God, that things were going well. I felt like, you know, there's this idea of really wanting to evangelize the world. And so when my parents told me, hey, we're going to spend the week after Christmas in New York City, I thought, that's great, you know. It's time for revival to come to their land. And I'm going to bring it. And so, you know, I had this sense, and so I got there, and we were staying with some distant friends. We don't know them all that well, but they had a place there in New York, and so we were staying with them. And I began to perceive early on that it was the husband who was there, and the wife was still at work. And I began to perceive this. I don't think this guy knows Jesus, and so I thought he was going to the train station to pick up his wife. They lived just in the nearby suburbs of New York, and so she drove or rode the subway out there, and so we were going to pick her up at the station there. And so I thought, you know, I'll go with this guy. This might be a good chance to have some influence. And so we get in the car, and I remember that, and if you've ever been to New York, is there any parking? Oh, man, it's limited to none. And so we're driving around waiting for his wife to get there. It's taken forever. We do a couple of laps, and finally he's like, you know what? And he just pulls right into the bus-only stop. I'm thinking, okay, and I'm a little legalistic at the time. I'm thinking, that's probably not a good idea, but I'll, you know, we'll let it slide. So we're sitting there, and all of a sudden, people who were driving by kind of, they're angry at us, they're honking their horn and waving high. And they're, you know, we're there, and so I'm thinking, you know, and then some of the pedestrians feel it's their responsibility to engage the process too. You know, move the car and all this, and I'm kind of nervous at this point. I think they want you to move. And he didn't, I remember it was the weirdest thing. He didn't say a word. He just stared forward. Like, if you can just ignore these things. Well, finally, my worst nightmare happened. A big bus pulled in right behind us. Except it couldn't get all the way in. So it was sticking out. And so it was blocking all the traffic behind it. And then the bus driver's laying on the horn. The pedestrians now are getting very angry. And my friend is sitting there just staring straight forward, not listening to anything, waiting for his wife. And finally, the bus driver sees he can't get in, this guy's not moving, so he just lets his people off. Well, when he lets them off, they all kind of surround the vehicle. Now, at this point, you have to remember, he pulled in this way, he's driving, I'm right here, everyone's yelling basically at me. I mean, they're yelling at him, but it's coming right past me. And I remember at that point, seeing the anger in these people, seeing the selfishness in this man, seeing this whole community. And then what happened, it was an event after event after event as we went around New York City, that all of a sudden, I remember it was New Year's Eve, and I'm sitting there, and I called my best friend from college, and I don't cry much, but my eyes were watering, telling him the depraved situation of New York. And here I had this idea that I was going to have some effect, some influence, and how did I feel? I felt this big. I felt tiny. I felt small. And the thing is, New York City is no different than Houston, where I grew up. It's no different than Louisiana, where I lived before. It's no different than where we all are here now in Kansas City. It's this idea that it's no different also than Philadelphia. That the Christian, especially as we look around us and you get a sense of things, that we are the minority. The influence that we desire to have, and at times we can feel very small. And so here's the question. In that weakness, which I think you have to admit that in our own strength, in our own power, we are very weak. What do we learn that God likes to do with the weak things of this world? Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 25 through 27. It says this, for the foolish weakness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. How weak does the cross of Christ look? A man that's being put to death on the cross. And yet God's going to use this very weak thing to turn the world upside down, to conquer the curse, to conquer death. And so with that explanation, this sense of the church's condition, Philadelphia, a church of little power, a church that's been shut out of their worship place, what does Jesus say to them? Well, his self-designation to them is this: and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He says several things there. First, as he describes himself to this church that's small and with little power, he says, these are the words of the Holy and true One. Now, what's this a contrast to? The synagogue of Satan, which is the wicked and false ones. And he goes on and he says, the words of the One who has the key of David. What does a key give you authority to? It gives you authority to the door, right? That you unlock and you're able to go in. And so a king would have a steward with which he would kind of designate this, and he would give power to rule over. And so this key is this idea of having power to make decisions, the idea of authority. And then he says this to this small church of little power. He says, the words of the One who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So we're talking about doors, we're talking about keys. And he goes on and he explains further about this door. He says, behold, in verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What do we know? What do we think of scripturally when we think of doors being opened? Well, Paul uses it in a certain sense. He uses it in the idea of evangelism, the idea of going out into the world. 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says this, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. It's the idea of a door being opened and the gospel being able to go forward. But I think it's even more than that, because what Jesus is doing is he's actually quoting a passage in Isaiah chapter 22. And the passage, real quick, is about Shebna, who is an officer of the court of Hezekiah, and he's being replaced by one called Eliakim. And let me read what it says in Isaiah 22, and see if you hear the verse there. He says, I will thrust you, Shebna, from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. So this authority is being passed from one person to the next. And then listen to what he says. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then he says this, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. It's the idea of authority. It's the idea of God's sovereignty. But what Jesus is claiming here is in the same way that this has been passed on to Eliakim, that we have this same authority that Jesus is claiming. The key of David. The idea of the keys of the kingdom. And then he also says it's not just the key of David, but he also has this idea of a door being opened. And it's the same way. He has authority to open and shut. Now, here's the deal. If we feel small, and we should in and of ourselves feel small and of little power, and then we have this world that has this great feeling of strength, but now we have a God who is claiming a powerful thing, and it's this idea of going out into the world. Well, what does that look like? And it's this idea of evangelizing a world, but we feel very small. We feel of little power. So what effect do we have in our families? What effect do we have at work? What effect do we have as, at Gashlin in the surrounding community? And we always have to remember, and this is second or third time that I brought this guy in, but it's very important, because if you leave this understanding, then you have this possibility of perverting things. If you're new here, I'll explain to you real quick who he is. I like to revisit him literally every about 4 or 5 months. I think it's important. This is Everett, last name Body. Say it real fast, Everett Body, right? Everybody. This is who he is. And so what we do is this. We say, all right, what does Scripture tell us about everybody? Very key things. First of all, we are blind to truth. And so I'm going to put little pictures on here to help create an image of what is going on with this world around us and why it feels like we have very little influence, very little power. What else are we? We are deaf to truth. And so those are little headphones to keep the sound out. What else do we learn about Everett Body? All right, that's not a slinky. Those are chains, okay? Those chains are there, and they are holding him together. He's in bondage. He's blind. He's deaf. He's in bondage. And then what else do we have? He has a broken heart. His heart, he needs literally a heart transplant. And so this is the condition of people at work. This is a condition of people at the family reunions, people on Thanksgiving, people in the surrounding communities. This is a condition, but it gets even worse. Here it is right here. All right, a little coffin. The Bible tells us that in sin we are dead. Because dying, you will die. It's a sense we have physical death that comes on us, but spiritual death as well, spiritual separation. Folks from our tradition use the term totally depraved. That sin has affected every aspect of our life and of our being. And so this is the condition. Now let me tell you, in your own strength, try to go and witness to this person. Try and go and save this person who's sitting around your dining room table. Go do that. What happens? You know why you should feel very small with little power? Because you can't do it. What must you have? If you want this person to be saved, what must happen? You have to have the blinders taken off. Can you take off the blinders? You have to have the little earmuffs there removed. You have to have the chains snapped and broken. You have to have a new heart. And literally, they have to come back from the dead to be able to understand this message. Who can do that among us? Now, this should affect how I evangelize. Should I evangelize? Yes. But is it dependent upon me? Am I dependent to do a little song and dance to try to woo someone to the gospel? I can't do it. I can't do it. Instead, what am I called to do? Well, I'm called to herald the name of the shepherd. And Jesus says, those who are my sheep, they'll perk up and they'll say, ah, I heard that voice. And that's what evangelism looks like. And that's what influencing the world looks like. What Jesus is saying here is that Jesus is the one who has great power. Though they seem small and of little power, that he is the one who has great power. He is the one who has authority, and he has for us an open door. If anything is going to happen, it has to be through him, and there's still an open door. The last time I checked, when we walked in this morning, there were not chains on the doors here at Gashlin, right? You didn't come here and knock and go, well, I guess the place shut down. See, God has kept us open, right? God has kept us here as a presence. And if he's kept us here as a presence, if he has given us an open door of evangelism, then we have to remain faithful in that. And we have an open door here at Gashlin. And incidentally, as long as you have breath, the goal is to be about the business, whether you're at work or at those family reunions, wherever it is, taking the gospel, the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Verse 10, Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Not only has Jesus opened the door, but he's also saying this, look, you have little power. I am protecting you from the wrath of God. Do Christians experience the wrath of God? We experience trials and tribulations, but who was the wrath of God poured out upon? Jesus. Now, we do experience someone's wrath, the wrath of Satan, but it pales in comparison to who? To the wrath of God. And what Jesus is saying here is he says that it's this idea, once again, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And then verse 11, he says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He's telling those to hold fast, to not let go, to stay true, to stay faithful, which they have been, as we learned earlier. And he says, verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This is a place that's seen lots of earthquakes. And what Jesus is saying is, and they also are locked out of the synagogue, what he is saying is this, I will make you a pillar. Despite all the earthquakes and the things around, despite the fact that you are closed out, he says, I will make you a pillar. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And then he also speaks of this idea of receiving a new name. And here's a city that two times before has received a name. They were Philadelphia, and then they took the name New Caesar, and then Flavia. And what Jesus is doing, a group that's very familiar with this idea, is taking a new name. When Melissa and I got married, she took the name Cable. Bless her heart. And what happened is, she took the name because that name redefined the relationship that she and I had, right? That she is my wife. And what Jesus is saying here, this name that we take, it is defining the relationship that we have with God. And then he ends like he always ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this morning we're called to hear this. As we've heard all the other messages, now we're called once again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit of God speaks through this word to us this morning. And if you're one here who has not really considered Christ in the past, you're one who maybe has looked over these things, maybe you walked an aisle, but you have no fruit in your life, no change of heart, you need to know this morning that you have little power, and that power is simply the power that you have as a human. And that, like we talked about this past Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, that we're mortal. That power is so limited. And what you have this morning in this passage is one who sets before you a door that is open. And while there is still time, my encouragement to you, my prayer is that God would take this guy up there, or this gal, and that he would remove the ear, that he would remove the blinders, that you might see that there is one who sought after you, who went to the cross. And though it was a very weak thing, or appeared to be a very weak thing, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he conquered the entire curse that's been put on all of humanity. And there is power found in Christ. For us who are here at Gashlin, it's a reminder that this is still a very desolate place. That we are still called to take the gospel out into this world. This morning you heard of an opportunity to pray. You have this new prayer ministry that's looking specifically at this short little small radius around this church, seeking to pray for those people. And even if you don't join that ministry, let me encourage you as Gashlin, that broadens that a little bit. That dot gets a little bit bigger as we begin to go out and seek to pray for these people. And if you're not on that team, certainly be praying for that team as they go out. It is the idea, once again, that we, like Philadelphia of old, that we are of little power, and yet we serve a magnificent God, a God who has an extraordinary amount of power, infinite amount of power, that the door is open for us here for ministry at Gashlin. And as long as that door is open, we continue in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word to the church in Philadelphia, a church that has little power. Lord, they are the minority in their day. And yet, Lord, no one can shut the door that you hold open. And once you shut the door, no one can open it. Lord, you are sovereign. Lord, I pray that we would look to you as we seek to share our faith with family, with people at work, Lord, with the community, that we would recognize that they are dead in their sin, and that, Lord, we need you to do a work which should lead us to prayer. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our church, you would do our work in our individual lives, and, Lord, that you would do a work in this community. Lord, I pray that Kansas City might be a city of light. Lord, as those who are your salt and light go out into this world, we praise you. We thank you for all things. Specifically, we thank you for that death upon the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, Lord, the promise that you are on your throne, you are in authority. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.